Welcome to The Epic Life with Pastor Bob Hallman. We invite you to listen to this timeless and inspirational message from God's Word. May the Holy Spirit encourage and strengthen your heart today.
We're reading in chapter 8, starting in verse 12 and reading through verse 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while he was teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is this why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the whole world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Father, we come before you and just ask that you would minister to us today through the Word of God, through your Word, Lord. God, it's rich, it's powerful, it cuts to the very soul of our being. The very inmost parts, God, are divided by your Word. And Lord, I pray for myself that you would fill my mouth with your praises and your glory, and with an accurate understanding and an accurate description of what this text means to us. Father, we ask that you'd give us hearts to respond to you and to walk in your light, God, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, last week we talked about the woman caught in adultery. And the week before we talked about being hydrated in Christ, making sure we were full and overflowing of his Holy Spirit. And is that happening for people? Are you staying in the Word of God and enjoying prayer, enjoying worship, staying full of life as you spend time with him? Yes? Amen. Keep going, because that's where the life is, right in Christ. Today we're going to be talking about never walking in darkness again. And I can't help but think about our world that just seems to be heading more and more toward darkness. It's not getting lighter, it's getting darker in our culture. And it was getting dark even in the culture that Jesus was speaking to. If it weren't, we wouldn't have needed the light to come to the world. But Jesus came because the world was dark, and it's still dark. And people still need to hear the message that Christ proclaimed about himself. And if you recall, as we've been going through the book of John, that one of Jesus' main priorities was to reveal the Father. The second was to die on the cross. But his primary objective was really to reveal the Father. That was his goal. And that's why everything in his life was subservient to that goal. That's why he was able to not want anything for himself. That's why he was able to lay his life down for us. That's why he was able to not have his eyes fixed on his own needs, but on the needs of the world, was because he wanted to do one thing, and that was to reveal the Father. And in order to bring us to himself, in order for Christ to bridge that giant chasm between ourselves and God as a result of sin, he died on the cross for our sins that we might have life. And so Jesus, during this whole period, especially during the book of John, is making one objective, and this is John the Apostle's objective, is to make known the deity of Jesus Christ, and the plan of God. He's revealing the heart of God. And as we look at this text today, Jesus is continuing to reveal the Father and to reveal his own mission and to reveal another dimension of his character and his purpose. And so he starts out by talking about the fact that he is the light of the world. And it's interesting because, again, in our culture, we know relatively little about Jewish culture, most of us at least. But it was during this time at the Feast of Tabernacles where he was still speaking. You remember the woman caught in adultery was kind of a parenthesis in this tabernacle feast. And once that episode was over with the woman caught in adultery, Jesus goes on and begins to teach about another dimension of his deity. But he did it in a very concrete way for someone that was Jewish. Because during this Feast of Tabernacles, they had many things that represented and pointed back to the life of Christ, his ministry, his pre-incarnate ministry in terms of the people of Israel, all pointing toward Christ, the wanderings in the wilderness, God's provision for them in the wilderness. You remember the rock that was struck out in the desert representing the living water of Christ? He's already said in the book of John that he's the living water. He's the bread of life. He's all of these things and more. But as Jesus is reflecting on these things and beginning to present another dimension of himself, he calls himself the light of the world. And it's not just some phrase he grabbed out of the air, but it points back to the wilderness wanderings that they were celebrating where they were guided by this pillar of fire at night. And Jesus is that light. They had a candelabra that they would light during this feast. And it was a remembrance of this guiding pillar of fire that God provided in his own presence. And so Jesus, I imagine, is in there and the candles are being lit. And at that point, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I am the light that guides. I am the light of life. You know, I thought about this and I thought, you know, we kind of get so accustomed as Christians to hearing this kind of a phrase that, I don't think the real import of it hits us. But can you imagine any one of us proclaiming to be the light of the world? I mean, we're lights in the world. We're reflecting Christ. But for any one of us to say that I am the light of the world, man, right away that person would be, you know, we would kind of get them to the side, get some counseling for them and try to straighten them out, you know, right? I wouldn't want that person up in front saying, you know, oh yes, you're the light of the world. Oh, come on up, man. We need to hear that you've got a message for us. No way. As a pastor, my objective and my responsibility would kind of, you know, cordon that person off to the side and try to explain scripture to them that they're not the light of the world. They're a light reflective of Christ. But here Jesus, without any reservation, claims to be the light of the world. So either he was totally out of his mind and he was an egomaniac, or he actually was the light of the world. What he was saying didn't slip past the minds and understanding of the Jewish people. They were putting it together. They knew what he was saying. They have known what he's been saying. They're angry with him. They're looking for a way to kill him, as we've been looking at in the last couple of chapters. But Jesus boldly, right in the temple, in fact, the place where he's doing this is right next to where the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin meet. You know, so he's right there. And the scripture says they didn't touch him. And you remember how we talked about God's timing? Always on time, right on time, every time. And nobody touched him because his time hadn't come yet. But here he is proclaiming himself to be the very light that was being celebrated during this Feast of Tabernacles, remembering the column of fire, this powerful presentation of God visibly to the Israel community, the Jewish community. And now we have the light of the world coming again, visibly, physically, and announcing himself to be the guide, the bridge to the Father, the only one who can forgive sins, the only one who has life, who is the bread of life, the water of life, the living water. We're going to look at a whole bunch of titles for him today. And he presents himself again to a community that's been waiting thousands of years for this promised Messiah. In Isaiah 9:2, the scripture prophesies this event. It says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I don't know about you, but I praise God that he came. I praise God that his light has come, not only 2,000 years ago, but that he opened my eyes to see the light of Christ too. Because apart from him opening my eyes, I could have never seen it. And you're the same way. We're not especially bright or intelligent any more than the average person. It was because God opened our eyes and he wanted us to have the light of life of his son. In John 1, as we were looking at this announcement, this pronouncement of the arrival of Christ through John the apostle, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So even when Jesus came, the light of the world, into a very dark place, people still don't understand it. They didn't understand it when he pronounced it in the temple, and they still have a difficult time understanding it. In fact, the Bible tells us there are two reasons why people have a difficult time receiving light, receiving the light of Christ. The first is that in John 3, is that men love darkness instead of the light, and they preferred their evil deeds to walking in the light. And we can all relate to this, can't we? I mean, there have been times even as a Christian where I've been in sin, willful sin. And when I'm walking there in willful sin, which is darkness, I'm not particularly excited about somebody with just shining the love of Christ and just gushing Jesus getting around me, because it makes me feel guilty. It shines light on my darkness, and I don't really like that. And for an unbeliever, that's the same. And in fact, I think I've shared this before, but when I was a brand new Christian, about a year old in the Lord, I was walking in sin. After about 6 or 7 months of walking with the Lord, I slipped into sin in an area that I'd been in sin before being a Christian. And this guy was helping me install kitchen cabinets in a house that I was working on for my parents in Honolulu. And, you know, I was in sin, and I was willfully in sin. And this guy comes in, and he's just, I mean, this guy is like Mr. Energy. You know, he's bouncing practically, dancing as he's doing his work, and he's got KAIM on full blast, and he's singing praises, and he's asking me, "Oh, you're a Christian? That's great." You know, and I'm like, yeah, that's pretty good. And he's going, "Wow, what's God doing in your life?" And I said, "Well, you know, he's good. And he just, you know, was on and on like this. And the difference between him and me was like stark. The contrast was unbelievable. And my dark heart was being exposed by this guy's light. And that's what Jesus does. And when his light shines in your life, or when your light shines reflecting Christ in the lives of others, sometimes people aren't too excited about that, because it exposes the darkness of their own life. There's another reason that the Bible says that people aren't always excited about the light of Christ. And it's in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says that the God of this age has blinded the hearts of men and women so that they can't see the light of the gospel. So we've got two things that block light for people. One is our own evil desires, and we're not ready yet to give up that darkness and that sin that's kept us in darkness. And this can happen even as Christians. In fact, I don't know, maybe there's someone here today who's walking in some darkness. And, you know, being around a vibrant Christian who's just sold out for Christ makes you a little uncomfortable. And if that's the case, I pray that by the time the sermon's over today, that you'll have a heart to repent and change and give that up, because it's dead. But there's another reason why people walk in darkness, and that's that Satan has blinded their eyes so they can't see. And one of the things that I encourage people when they're evangelizing and sharing their faith with others is to realize that it's not just an issue of persuasion. That's part of sharing our faith. But oftentimes it's an issue of spiritual warfare, and that people really can't see it. It's not that, you can argue intellectually until you're blue in the face, but if Satan is blinding them, your arguments are futile. Your persuasion is futile. And so that's why it's so important that as we share our faith with friends and family who we want to have the light of Christ in their life, that we realize that Scripture says that Satan actually blinds the hearts of unbelievers so that they can't see it. And that's why prayer is so crucial when you're sharing your faith, why you never to give up, never, ever, ever give up on prayer for friends and family who you're praying that they will come to know Christ. So Jesus says that he's the light of the world, which is a very bodacious, audacious statement to make, unless it's true. And of course, we know from Scripture and from our own experience that it is true. He's changed our lives. But he says in verse 12, if you want to look there, he says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the first thing he says is it's clear that there's a choice here. Whoever follows me, not everyone will follow him, and not everyone has to follow him. It's a clear choice of our will, whether we want to walk in that kind of a way or not. In Luke 9:23, we're told what it means to follow. It means that we have to deny ourselves. It means that we have to take up our cross, and it means that we need to completely, wholeheartedly follow him. That's what it means to follow Christ. It's not just a cognizant belief. It's not that we're adopting a theology of the Bible, but it means that we are having a heart that's absolutely sold out, nothing held back whatsoever, and we're following with passion our Lord Jesus Christ, denying ourselves, We've talked about this in the weeks past, about the fact that when we come to Christ, we give up all our rights. Our life is no longer our own. We can't live as if God is an appendage to our commitment to Christ, that somehow God is an appendage to our own existence and the lifestyle that we want. To the contrary, our life when we come to Christ biblically is over. The old man is finished, is dead and buried with Christ, and we symbolize that in baptism. But the fact is that life is finished. And now our life has one purpose, just like Jesus, to reveal the Father. I don't know if this hits you. I hope it does. But even as I'm saying that, I'm not thinking sacrifice, I'm thinking privilege. I'm thinking, what an honor, what a tremendous, glorious honor that myself and each one of you here who know Christ have the privilege of following in the footsteps of Christ, not being worried about ourselves, not drawing attention to ourselves, not trying to be something, not being worried about gaining status in this world, not being worried about giving and investing our entire life in the things and material things in this world, but we have the privilege and the honor of holding up Christ, of holding up the Father, revealing Him to a world that's in darkness. We can be just like Jesus, just like Jesus. But we get tangled up in the world, and when we do, our light becomes dimmer, and we don't have the influence that we would have otherwise. But that's not the life that God has called us to. He's called us to be lights in darkness. Now, if you look at this, He says that they will never walk in darkness. The Bible says that there are basically, in Greek, a Greek understanding of darkness is slightly different. Let me back up a little bit. It doesn't just mean kind of blackness. It doesn't just mean sin, although certainly that's a part of it. But for someone who understood the Greek culture, darkness meant something a little bit more expansive than our understanding of kind of like pitch black, not being able to see, because it meant that intellectually, darkness is a lie. It had to do with truth. And to walk in darkness meant that you were walking in a lie. It also had to do with morality. And the person who was walking in darkness morally was walking in impurity. That means in every area, sexually, in their moral life, any moral area at all where there's darkness, where there's sin, that from a biblical Greek understanding is to walk in darkness. And then ethically, in the decisions we make, how we conduct ourselves in businesses and our finances and all these different areas, how we operate in that area, if we're walking in darkness ethically, it means that we're walking in evil or wickedness. So when Jesus says that He is the light of the world and whoever follows Him will never walk in darkness, this is what He's referring to. It means that spiritually, no longer are we bound to live a life of sin. We're not bound to live lying anymore to ourselves and to others. We're not bound to be slaves morally and ethically to sin and to the sinful nature. And it goes beyond that, but that's a very key part of what it means when Jesus says you don't have to walk in darkness. Now, one thing I want to clarify is that when He says that we won't walk in darkness, does it mean that we'll never have any problems again? How many of you are Christians for a while and you still have problems every now and then? Oh, good. I mean, not good, but you know, good that you're all honest. At least there's no lying going on here. The fact is that even as Christians, we struggle and we get times of pitch blackness when we don't know which way to go, right? We're not exactly sure where God is leading, and we don't see the pillar of fire and we don't see the cloud either. And we just don't know what's happening. God has left us in kind of a state of total dependence. And we've talked about how important those stages are in our life, that we need those to drive us to our knees, to stay dependent, not looking to anything other than God. There's a scripture that I really like about this in Isaiah 50:10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of His servant?" That's all of us, right? We fear the Lord. We want to obey Him. He says, "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Oh, you know, do I have this in your notes, this passage? Isaiah 50:10. If I don't, write it down. Okay, it's in there. Memorize that. That's a good one, because every one of us is going to hit times of darkness and we're going to think God has abandoned us. We're going to think, where is He? Doesn't He hear my prayer? Doesn't He care? And all the while, God is saying, when you're in darkness and you don't have any light, keep trusting in me. Keep relying on me. I'm faithful. So that's not the kind of darkness we're talking about. Now, He says that we're not only going to not walk in darkness, but we're going to have the light of life. Now, clearly, He's talking about Himself, that we are going to have Christ and His Spirit residing in us. We're going to have a guide, the Father, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, all three of them together, teaching and equipping us and showing us the right way to go. You know, I wonder to myself how the unbelieving world knows how to make decisions. I mean, I remember as a non-Christian how I made decisions. I just kind of went whatever felt right. You know, I just thought, well, pros and cons, you write down the list and you figure it out. But now I see how God so many times has orchestrated my life in ways that I would have, the pro and con would have never worked. And one of the most obvious ones for me is coming here. When I wrote down the pro and cons, I had plenty of cons about coming here, you know, and if I'd gone with that, I would have never come. But God told me, I want you to come anyway. And I was like, wow, are you sure? Are you sure, Lord? And He said, don't look at what man looks at. I want you to come. And I would have missed the incredible blessing that my family and myself are experiencing in this loving, wonderful, godly fellowship had I done the list of pro and cons. Nothing wrong with that, but I would have missed it. I would have missed it. And so God, through Christ, presents Himself as a light of life and says, you know, I can give you direction for your life. I can give you purpose and meaning for your life that you've never known before, but you've got to come to me and you've got to be willing to follow me. And again, the reverse of walking in life is the reverse of walking in darkness. It means that intellectually we're walking in the light. We're walking in truth. And the only truth that the world ever has known and ever will know will be the Word of God. That's the only truth we have. Everything else is subjective. Everything else is relative in this world. And that's why our culture keeps driving in a downward, degrading fashion, because there's no standard for truth anymore. But the Bible is the source of truth for the believer. Morally, we can walk in purity. Ethically, we can walk in righteousness. And so Jesus provides His listeners with a choice. And I would suggest to you, He's providing us with that same choice even this morning. We can either we can either follow Him and walk in His light with all that that means, all the giving up of our own life and the following of Him, acknowledging our sin, confessing Him as Lord, all of that package that includes, or we have the choice to reject Him and to walk in the darkness. And you know, the amazing thing is that He gives us a choice. I mean, if I have to be honest, if I were God, I would be doing everything I could to force people into the right direction. I would be cajoling people and, you know, everything but pushing them off the edge to make them do the right thing. And, you know, I want to do that, and I don't love everybody. And God loves everybody so much that He sent His Son, and he's willing, very much like a parent, to watch their child go the wrong way. And if any of you have had kids, are old enough to have had kids that are walking away from the Lord and walking in sin, you know the pain of watching your children walk in darkness. And yet God gives us that choice. And it's my prayer. I think most of you know the Lord, but if there's anyone that doesn't today, oh, it's like the heart of God says, why would you walk in darkness any longer? Come to the light of life, who is Christ. Now, Jesus didn't go unchallenged. In fact, the Pharisees challenged Him at every turn. They challenged Him on several different issues, and we're going to look at that quickly. In verse 13, the Bible says that they said, here you are appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid. You know, these guys have got a real burr in their saddle. You know, I mean, they're just not happy, period. I don't know if these guys were ever happy unless they were just, you know, making other people unhappy. But the fact is that Jesus here, the God of the universe, for goodness sake, is presenting Himself in another dimension, revealing another part of His character as the light of life. He's saying, you know that candelabra that you guys are lighting? I'm that. Except I'm not just wax and wick. I am the embodiment of what that represents. I am what that points to. I am what you've been waiting for. And they said, you know, I don't really think that you're really supposed to be talking about this because your testimony is really not valid. You see the pettiness? It's like, the God of the universe is presenting Himself, and they say, well, you know, the way you're doing this really isn't working for us. We really don't like this. It really doesn't fit with our law. Now, you know, I don't mean to put Him down too much because there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, if we're honest. But the fact is it's kind of fun to do because in hindsight, you know, their sin is so black, and of course, we're not black at all. But the Pharisees, they challenged His testimony, and from a legal standpoint, they had a point because according to Jewish law, a person testifying for themselves, by themselves, their testimony really wasn't valid. It may have been true. It might not have been true. But the fact is, unless it was corroborated by someone else, that testimony was invalid, at least in their courts. So they claimed that his testimony was a problem. They claimed that he lacked supporting witnesses. Now, Jesus claims qualification on three counts. The first, if you look in verse 14, he says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going." And this is probably the most unusual claim that for the validity of his testimony that we have of the three, because he says that his claim to the validity of his testimony is based on the origins of his life and his destiny. Now, I want to take a minute and kind of unwrap this for us. Because when Jesus talks about his origins and his destiny, what he's talking about is he knows where he came from. He knows that he's the Son of God. He knows that he is God. He is a part of the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all involved in creation, all involved in every aspect of the universe. In fact, the scripture says that every one of these participants, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, in every area, everything from creation to your salvation were involved in that process. All three of them. They're one. And yet they are separate at the same time. They have different roles that they fulfill. And so he points to this knowledge of his origins. Now, I find it interesting. I was reading an article in CRI Journal, Christian Research Institute, and they had this wonderful article on evolution and creationism. Did somebody else read this? I see you smiling. You read it? Wasn't it good? Okay. It was good. Take our word for it. So he's talking about creation and evolution, and he says outright that one of the significant proponents and defenders of evolution has come out and said it doesn't work. It all falls apart sooner or later. It's a dead theory. And he got really hammered for saying so by all his colleagues. But the fact is that, do you realize how many people in this world don't know what their origins are? They have no idea that they're precious in God, handmade, created by the Father of the universe, and they're left with a degraded view of themselves, thinking that they came from slime, ooze, from circumstances, from fortuitous events. That's a degrading of what God has done. And so many people have no idea where they came from. And their view of themselves is, I'm just an accident. And because of that, I'm just going to live my life any way I want and just get the most out of life. I'm going to drain it dry, even if I get drained in the process. But God, through Christ announces, look, I know where I came from. I know who I am. I know my purpose and I know my destiny. And that's the other thing that Jesus said, is that he knows not only where he came from, but he knows where he's going and he knows his destiny. And you know, again, that the world has no idea what their destiny is. Most of the world, at best, hopes that they're going to go to heaven. They have this kind of vague phantom hope, somehow, that God is going to weigh the good against the bad in their life. And many people hope that he doesn't even do that, that he just carte blanche gives them entrance into the kingdom. And they're just hoping. You know that there are many religions who base their faith on works. And because it's based on works, they know that they don't really stand a chance. And so they're left with a hope that maybe, just maybe, if they're good enough, maybe if God is gracious, they'll make it in. And I don't know about you, but I have this incredible thanksgiving in my heart to know that I have no doubt at all that I'm going to be with the Lord when I die. You know, I can't help but thinking about Princess Diana. Everybody hear about her, that she died yesterday? I was blown away by that. I was coming home from a wedding, and by the way, we've got the happy couple back here. It's so good to have you guys. Congratulations. We've got to give them a clap. Glenn and Belinda, they just got married yesterday, but I heard the news on the way home and I thought, you know, life is just so short, isn't it? It's just like a snap of the fingers and it's gone. And everybody was just shocked. You know, they thought, you know, the queen was going to go long before Diana did. And I don't really follow all this stuff, but in spite of that, there was a part of me that I was, kind of knocked the wind out of me to realize that she had been killed. And I have no affection for Diana. But it was like, she's such a public figure. And anytime a public figure with that much power, that much money is taken, it just makes me realize that no power, no amount of money, nothing, absolutely nothing can protect us except God. And that's the thing that's so wonderful about God being on time every time, is that, you know, Just live your life fully for Christ. You've got nothing to fear. Don't ever, ever fear death. That's God's gift to us. And when it comes, it's a blessing and it's our graduation into his kingdom. That's how we need to view it. But the world, they hear about this, about Diane, and they're crushed and they're just like flabbergasted. And much of it because it points to their own frailty and their own mortality. So Jesus says, look, I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going. And you know what? Every believer, if you're a believer in Christ, I want to encourage you, you got to know where you're going. The scripture tells you, you may not know it, but if you're a believer, you're going straight to heaven. You're going to be with the Father forever. But you know, the world doesn't know that truth. But Jesus does. And so he says, because I know where I'm going and where I've come from, my testimony is valid. He also affirmed the validity of his testimony in 15 and 16. If you look there, he says, I judge not by human standards. In fact, I don't pass judgment on anyone. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father. So he makes his validity of his testimony based on the Father. In fact, he has corroborating witnesses in Scripture. In verse 17 and 18, he says, in your law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. And so Jesus, you know, boy, he trumps everybody, doesn't he? You know, he goes right to the top. He doesn't mess around. He goes right to the Father, right to the Creator, right to the God Yahweh, who the Jews have been worshiping ever since the call of Abraham. And he goes right to the main guy. And he says, that's my witness. In John 5, Jesus says about himself, regarding John the Baptist as a part of the corroborating witnesses, he says that if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. So he's affirming Jewish law. But then he says, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But I have a testimony weightier than that of John. So Jesus points to a corroborating witness, John the Baptist. And then he goes on in this passage and he talks about the Father. In 1 John 5, the scripture says that we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And there are a number of ways that God has given testimony regarding his Son. And these are not things that are done in the dark. These are things that were done openly, visibly, audibly, to not only Christ, but to the disciples and even unbelievers heard the testimony, the weighty testimony of God about the Son. And I've noted a few of them there. At Jesus' baptism, do you remember when he came up out of the water? And a voice from heaven, I imagine it just booming, you know? He says, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. I mean, you know, what more testimony does a person need than, you know, if God came and said that about you in front of a whole crowd of people, that this is my Son, he's right on, he's saying the right things, listen to him. I don't think that's ever happened to anybody since, but it happened to Jesus. You remember with Jesus' miracles in Acts 2:22, where Peter's giving a defense about what's happening regarding Pentecost, he points to Jesus' miracles. And he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So Peter points to all these miracles that Jesus did and said, look, what more evidence do you need that he's the Son of God? He's accredited by God. God has put his stamp of approval on the Son through his miracles. And if you look in the book of Acts, or even in this book that we're looking at now, again and again, the people say, look, what more do we need? I mean, who else has ever done miracles like this? Who else is going to, what else will the Messiah do? Well, Peter was still speaking. You remember with Peter, just kind of always talking, trying to think of something useful to say. Right in the middle of that, I don't think God usually interrupts people, but he interrupted Peter. Boy, I tell you, I'd rather be interrupted by God than have me interrupt God. Isn't that the case? But God interrupts Peter. He doesn't rebuke him. He just interrupts him. Kind of talks right over the top of him. And he says, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. And so again, God gives testimony to the validity of Jesus' claims to be God himself. And then at Jesus, at his death prediction in John 12, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and he says, I have glorified it and I'm going to glorify it again through Christ. And you know, something I want to encourage you is that God can glorify his name through you. Even this week, if you'll live for Jesus 100%, you know, God isn't done glorifying his name. He wasn't done glorifying it with Christ. And every time that you make a decision to walk in obedience to him, that you make yourself available for God's purposes, that you stop thinking about yourself and think about others. And when you lay your life down in agape love and when you serve others, you know what's happening every time you do that? God is saying, I'm glorifying my name again and again and again. And it goes on and on as men and women all over the face of this earth are bringing praise and honor to Christ. Do you realize that you can do that? This is incredible. I mean, like, I can't believe it. Even as I'm talking, I'm astounded that this could be, that we could actually bring glory to God. Jesus says after God has made this pronouncement, I think I would be a little embarrassed, you know? I mean, this booming voice comes and says, this is my son. And I'm like, oh, wow, that's too much, you know? But the son deserved it all. And Jesus says to him, hey, I already knew this. I'm paraphrasing. But he's saying, look, I knew all this. This wasn't for me. This was for your benefit that he said these things so that you could have a verification about who I am. Now, another corroborating witness that Jesus has laid out, not in this passage, but in other places in Scripture, is the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures testify again and again to Christ and his mission and his deity. In Luke 24, the apostle says that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. So this is Jesus, and what he does to unfold himself and explain the mystery of his revelation is he goes to Scripture. And from the beginning of this Bible to the end of the Bible, through all of the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets and everything in between, is Jesus reveals himself through Scripture. And he says, look, do you see how this testifies of me? Do you see how this is the fulfillment of this prophecy? I am that fulfillment. Just as he was standing before this candelabra in the temple at the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, you see that burning light? I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I'm what you're celebrating here. I'm what you're waiting for. I'm what you're hoping for. I'm what you're praying for. I'm here. Isn't he so good? You know, the thing that amazes me about Jesus is he makes these defenses for himself, is that he puts up with these guys. That was one thing that came up in our home fellowship as we were applying the teaching about the women caught in adultery from last week, is the patience of God with the Pharisees. If, you know, somebody mentioned during the home fellowship, if they had been Jesus at that point, they would have solidly, royally rebuked those guys publicly. But you notice that Jesus never did that. He didn't rebuke the woman publicly, and he didn't rebuke the Pharisees publicly. Now, there was a time for that, and he did do it on occasion. But he is so patient, even with Pharisees, even with people that are trying to trip him up and stumble him, he doesn't lambaste them. You know, he could have smoked them right then, anytime he wanted, call fire down from heaven. And everyone around there, I almost guarantee you would have clapped. They probably would have had a party because of the heavy burden and heavy load that the Pharisees put on the people. They would have been shocked, but they would have known that this was God. But Jesus is so patient, even with evil men. I'm astounded by that. You know what? That gives me a lot of hope. And you know, maybe there's some here today that wonder, is God patient with me? I've blown it so many times in this area. Could he ever forgive me again? And you know, all you have to do is look at the Pharisees and say, yes, absolutely yes. If you're ever feeling like I can't be forgiven again, that's coming right from the pit of hell. Because look at the heart of Christ. And when you see the heart of Christ, you are seeing the heart of God. They are no different at all. God is patient and long-suffering. So he goes to the Scriptures and he validates his testimony through the Scriptures. Now, the Pharisees, they go on because Jesus is pointing to his father. And in verse 19, they said to him, where's your father? And I can't help but think that this wasn't a genuine question, but kind of a little bit of a knife in the back to Jesus. We don't talk about this much, but a lot of people consider Jesus to be born out of wedlock. At least some people knew what was happening with Joseph and Mary, that she was pregnant before they got married. And do you know what kind of a rumor mill that would start for people who are trying to pull the rug out from someone? I mean, just look at what happens in politics. If someone has a failing or a fault in an area, what do their opponents immediately aim at? And so the Pharisees are no different, and they go right for the jugular. They do this often. And they go right to Jesus, and they say, "Where is your father, by the way, Jesus? Tell us about your parentage. Tell us just whose son you are, if you can." And, you know, I mean, if I were Jesus, I would have been, like, livid. Knowing the truth, knowing the power of God, the miracle of the conception of God, and then to ascribe that to some sort of adulterous tryst. And I would have been righteously angry, you know? That would have been me. But not Jesus. What he does is that he asserts that they, first of all, they don't know the Father. In verse 19, he tells them just straight out. He says, "You don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also." But he acknowledges that they don't know him. He doesn't land on him, but he just states the truth that they really don't know him. And he goes on and he says that they're separated from God. And this is very powerful. And in between that, you know, they're getting ready to seize him, but again, his time hasn't come. And so we move on to verse 21. And once more, Jesus said to them, "Look, I'm going to go away and you're going to look for me and you're going to die in your sin." Boy, that's not a happy message for religious people who think that they are the cream of the crop and that they are going straight on the fast track to heaven when they die. But Jesus says, "You don't know the Father, and not only don't you know him, but you're not even in the kingdom. And not only that, but you're going to die in your sin." And in verse 24, he repeats the same thing. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be." He said, "Indeed, you are going to die in your sins." You know, this isn't a happy message. And it's still not even a happy message today. A lot of people get really bent out of shape when the church talks about sin. But Jesus told the truth, and the church is to tell the truth too. And as a pastor, I'm obligated to tell the truth. And Jesus asserts that these guys don't know him, they're separated from him, and they're going to die in their sins. But you know what? I want to tell you right up front, right now, that that's not God's plan for anyone. The only people who end up dying in their sins, separated from God, are those who willfully reject him. He has made a way to walk in the light of his life. He has made a way to fill us to overflowing with the rivers of living water, to be filled with the bread of life, to know him, to be intimate with him, not to just be church-going people, but to have a daily, intimate relationship with him. He's made that possible. He's rescued us. It's like we're awash in a sea that's raging, and we have no life preserver, and we're just trying to stay afloat. We're trying everything we can to just keep from going under. And along comes Jesus, and he throws out a life preserver, and we say, "Wrong color. Not quite the kind I like. I kind of like treading water over here. It makes me feel self-sufficient. Makes me feel like I'm somebody. When I get out of here, out of this mess, I want to be able to say, 'I did it. I accomplished it. All praise and glory to me.'" But you can see the foolishness of doing that. It's absolutely ludicrous to not grab hold of that life preserver. In fact, the scripture tells us in Isaiah 59 that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And the message of Christ is that why would you die in your sin? And for the believer, why would you continue in sin? It's so destructive. You know, it's enticing, it's attractive, and the Bible says that for a season, sin can be very pleasurable. But in the end, it always leads to death. And that kind of a lifestyle is darkness, whether it's moral, intellectual, or ethical. It always leads to darkness. And you can end up being just like me years and years ago, installing kitchen cabinets with some bouncy Christian around you, praising God and making you feel like he would just go away or stop talking, putting it nicely. Or you can walk in the light of Christ and have instant fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ and walk in purity and have a clean, pure conscience. Oh, you know, there's nothing like that. Going to bed at night and not having any sin on your heart, not having any violations of other people that you haven't dealt with and haven't reconciled, but to go to bed and wake up the same way. It's like, wow, what was I doing all those years when I would go to bed and I'd feel guilty about things that I'd done to people or the way I was living or financial transactions, all these things. I was guilty, hoping I wouldn't get caught and all these things. And I was living under that burden. And now as a Christian, it's like, I don't have any of that. I'm free. I'm absolutely free. And so are you as you walk in that lifestyle. You know, the neat thing about the Bible and what John is saying here is although the Pharisees are separated from God and destined to die in their sins. In John 14, from this very same book, Jesus says to the disciples, before long, the world won't see me anymore. This very same message he told these Pharisees, but you're going to see me. Because I live, you're going to live. And so the message for the believer is totally different. The unbeliever and the Pharisee, they're going to die in their sins. But for the person who commits their life to Christ and trusts in the full grace of Christ and the free gift of salvation, they are going to live forever and ever and ever in the presence of God, bringing glory and praise to Him. You know that's your destiny? Oh, are we fortunate? Are we blessed to be able to have a destiny like that? Well, they question him on one more area. They question his identity. At this point, they're like, wow, this guy is, we're just not quite sure who he is. And they ask him the question in verse 25. They say, just who are you, by the way? You know, to be honest with you, I can't tell you, I can't even speculate as to what the voice inflection might have been with this one. I think there might have been some that said, who are you? I think that's probably more likely than just, you know, who do you think you are? I don't think that was probably what they were saying at that point. I think their hearts were penetrated with this message of sin and the opportunity for salvation and this light of life. And I think they were saying, who are you? Who are you? No one ever has spoken like this before. Who are you? And what does Jesus say in verse 25? I love the way the Bible is just so straightforward and it just catches and captures exactly human nature. But Jesus said, I'm the person I've been trying to tell you all along I've been. I'm the guy I've been trying to explain it to you guys for the last umpteen, you know, conversations with you. And, you know, I'm the same guy. The same guy I've been proclaiming before, I'm that same guy. So what has he been saying? Well, let's take a quick review. In John 1:51, he says, I'm the gateway to God. Remember the ladder? Christ is the ladder to the kingdom of God. And he goes up and down as he wills. And the way for us to experience that is to take that escalator of salvation right to heaven through Christ. We get on his ladder and you don't have to do anything except stand on it. And God will transport you through Christ to salvation just by believing in his name. He also says that he's a son of man in John 1:51. He's the light of the world in John 3:19. In John 3:16, he says he's a son of God. In John 4, he says, I'm the Messiah. In John 4:10, he says, I'm living water. And in John 6:35, he says, I'm the bread of life. It's like, that's pretty hard to miss, you know? I'm the Messiah. I'm the son of God. I'm the son of man. All these words are very well known to the Jewish community as referring to the coming Messiah. And Jesus also refers to his impending death as a sign of his identity. In fact, Jesus says that there's going to come a time when, in verse 27, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. And you remember what happened when Jesus actually died on the cross and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, just symbolizing the free access that we have now to the Father directly. We don't need a priest. We don't need a temple. We are the temple of God now. And the centurion and those that were with him standing around guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and they saw all these dead bodies coming to life and walking around. I mean, this must have been unbelievable. And they say, surely he was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. And so Jesus identifies himself by all the titles that he's already given and by his death, but also by his life of obedience. If you look in the next to the last verse, he says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. What a blessing to know that, huh? Do you know that right now, I don't care what you're going through. Some of you may be going through some really, really difficult things, but you know what? God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. I don't care how black it looks. I don't care how dark it is. God will never leave you or forsake you. But the thing that I want to point out here at the end is that Jesus says, he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. Why? For I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases him. Jesus says in John 5:30 that I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And you know, this gets back to the very fundamental aspects of what it means to be a Christian. When we come into a saving relationship with Christ, what happens is that our life is over. Gee, this sounds familiar. Have I said this before? Our life is over. It's finished. And we have one purpose now, Do you know that if some of you may not even know what your destiny in this life is, and I can tell you what it is. I'm a prophet. I'm going to tell you right now. Okay, listen very carefully. People go to conferences all over the world to hear what God's word for them is, and I'm going to give it to you right now. Are you listening? Listen carefully. God wants you to please him. That's it. Isn't that remarkable? That's God's destiny for you? And you know, all the little intricacies of how it unfolds for your life is going to be different than the person sitting next to you. But it doesn't make any difference. If you're walking with a desire to please him, that's God's will for you. What pleases God? There's a whole list in the Bible. Go find out. Look under the word please and pleasing and pleasure, and you will find a whole list of what pleases God. The primary thing that pleases God above all else is that you would praise him, walk in obedience to him, give him glory, and reveal him to others. That's your mission, and that's my mission. And Jesus says of himself that his identity is so intricately tied in the Father that he has no identity apart from pleasing God. And you know, it's so easy as believers to have our identity tied up in our work. Some of us have our identity wrapped up completely in our children. Some of us have our identity wrapped up in our failures. Some of us have our identity wrapped up in our insecurities. Some of us have our identity wrapped up in our pride and our arrogance and our self-willed effort in this life. And you know what? If you're walking as a Christian that way, you're walking in the shadows. You're not walking in the light. And I don't want to do anything except exhort you and say, brothers and sisters, won't you walk in the light of Christ? There is no better place to be. There is no more wonderful place to be. There is nothing like it. There's nothing in this world that compares to it. I don't care what the world says it can offer you. It pales in comparison. It's shadows. It's fleeting darkness compared to walking in the light of Christ. And if you are willing to walk in a way that pleases the Father in every area, not responding to how you feel, not responding and doing things that you want because it's what you want, but walking in a way that honors God, I guarantee you that God will give back to you 100 times over in spiritual fruit and an overflowing life and a life of joy and abundance that you never thought possible if you will only test him in this thing and live a life that pleases him. You know what happens at the end of this whole scenario because of Jesus' testimony? In the midst of this battle on the part of the Pharisees and the calmness of Jesus' response, do you know what happens? Well, look in the last verse here. In verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. That was the mission. Dying on the cross, revealing the Father, and even in a debate over his identity, even in a debate over his parentage, in the validity of his testimony, to the chagrin of the Pharisees, I'm sure, many put their trust in him. For those of you that are believers today, I just want to encourage you. Are you really walking in the light of Christ? Are you filled with his light morally, ethically, intellectually, spiritually? Are you pure before him? Are you righteous before him? And certainly all that's done in Christ, but we need to be walking in it too. We need to be participating with the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. Is your life reflecting the light of Christ? You know, that's one of the things that the Bible says in Matthew 5 is that we are given the privilege to be lamps, and that the light of Christ that we have is not to be covered with a bucket or a barrel or a basket, but we're to stick it out there high and bright with a desire that other men and women could warm to its glowing, that they could see. Do you know how many people don't even know which way they're going? You know, I want to share one thing. I just so grieved this week. I talked with a couple that is not a part of our church. They're not Christians. They live on the island. And I noticed, I went to their house the other day and no one was there. The place was completely vacated. And I thought, my goodness, what happened? They must have bought a house. So I called him up on the phone and I said, hey, what happened? Where are you guys? You guys buy a house? I was kind of excited for him. And he says, no, he says, we separated. And I said, you're kidding. I said, I had no idea. I've known him since I came here. And I'd say, well, what happened? And he says, we just don't get along. We just don't see things the same anymore. And we fight constantly. And I said, I'm sorry. I said, is there any hope of reconciliation? Are you willing to reconcile? And he said, no, not any hope whatsoever. And he said, but be happy for us. And I'm like, how can I be happy for you? And he says, we're happy. Why can't you be happy for us? And you know, I thought to myself, how desperately this world needs the candle of the truth of Christ to be held up, that they can see, because people are actually walking in darkness, so dark that they don't even know which direction they're headed. And even being headed in the wrong direction, they're saying, be happy for me. And how can I be happy for him? How can I be happy for him? But God says that we're to be light in darkness. And I want to encourage you, there are people all over this island that God has appointed you to be a light for. Each one of you have relationships that no one else has in this church. And some of you on the mainland, we obviously don't have the relationships you have on the mainland. And God has appointed you divinely, sovereignly, put these people in your life that you would be a light in darkness. But if your light is a shadow, your light won't be a light. But if your light is burning bright for Christ as you walk with him, people are going to come to that light and say, wow, I can see a little better now. I couldn't see too well until you came along. Can I get some of that? Where'd you get that candle anyway? And we can tell them about Christ. And for some of you, I know that you may be walking in darkness because you've never met Christ before. You've never experienced that light before. And God is calling you into his kingdom today. And I want to give you a chance to experience Christ today. I'm telling you, there's nothing like him. I've walked in darkness. Who has not walked in darkness here? Oh, just me. Am I the only one? Who hasn't walked in darkness? Oh, wait, I'm saying it wrong, aren't I? Who's walked in darkness here? Okay, so I'm walking in darkness. What can I say? Okay, now how many of you compared in your relationship then and now want to go back to the blackness of what you had before compared to Christ? Raise your hands. Come on now, don't be bashful. Okay, I'm the only one again. Okay. Well, no one. And the reason is, hasn't your life been transformed by the power of God? Isn't it a wonder? I mean, what in this world can compare with knowing Christ? Can anything compare with knowing Christ? Won't you draw near him this week? Won't you just rub shoulders with him, get that perfume of Christ all over you and walk around the aroma of Christ? You can't get that aroma if you're not walking with him. And even believers, we can kind of drift off into the shadows if we don't spend time with him. But if you spend time with him, you're going to get saturated with the fragrance of Christ. And then wherever you go, people are going to go, whoa, what is that? That's a beautiful smell. That's beautiful. What is that? No, that's God. That's the Holy Spirit you're smelling. And people will recognize it. Oh, I want you to walk with Christ this week. I want you to know him more. I want you to love him more. I want you to serve him more. I want you to live a life that pleases him. I want you to get up in the morning every day this week, and I just want you to start your day off and say, Father, my life is over. What would you have me do today? How can I please you, Lord? There's a scripture in the Bible that says a husband's not to be worried about himself, but he's to be consumed with how he can please his wife. And I just want to be like that. Don't you want to be like that with not your wife alone or your husband, but with God and say, oh, I want to be consumed with how I can please the Father today. And you know, when you live that life, God will be glorified and you're going to be bringing praise and honor to your Creator, something that the world can't do, something that demons can't do, something that's unique to human nature and to the human condition, is that we can bring glory and honor to God. You know, I just want to say that just in closing is that God loves you. And I can't say strongly enough that God has a mission for us as a church, and we're moving in it. And God's expanding the kingdom in this fellowship, and he's expanding it across this island, not just through our fellowship. And I really want to encourage you, be on board. Be on board with what God is doing. Don't miss what the Lord is doing by walking in sin or by walking in darkness. If you need prayer, if you're struggling in an area of sin, we've got people that will pray with you. If you want to know Christ, I want you to come forward today after the service and meet Jesus Christ for the first time. Don't let anything keep you from walking in the light that God has given us. And just as the Israelites had that candelabra, and before that, the pillar of fire, God will go before you and you will walk in his light and your life will never be the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. God, we give you praise and glory and honor. And we give you your rightful place, Lord, and we don't want to argue with you about who you are. We know who you are. God, we don't want to defend our own position any longer as the Pharisees did, but we want to embrace you and we want to be among those who put their faith in you. And certainly among those and among Christ who didn't seek his own good. He didn't seek to please himself, but he had one purpose in life, and that was to do always those things which please you. God, thank you for that privilege, and we give you the glory and the praise, and we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Epic Life is a listener-supported ministry designed to encourage and equip believers to go big for God by loving Him, loving others, and making disciples. You can visit our website at theepiclife.org. God bless you.